Gospel of Luke. We're going to focus this morning on the parable of the unjust steward. An interesting parable that has perplexed many, and we'll talk about the parable beginning by reading the parable itself. 13 verses are devoted to this parable. Beginning at verse 1, the text says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say, do you make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home? He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Taylor rightly said, "The interpretation of this parable has occasioned more perplexity to the commentators than any other of the Gospels, with perhaps the exception of the laborers of the vineyard." And Trenchwell captured the thought when he said, "This parable, of which the difficulties are exceedingly great, have been the subject of manifold and those the most opposite interpretations." The interpretations of the parable have been just scattered across the board as to what is the point of the parable. Many get to the point in the heart of the parable, but then the application of that is manifold to every kind of distortion of the parable itself. The point is quite simple, but let's begin by talking about the context of the parable. It better helps us to understand how it's couched between two things that talk about material things. And consequently, this has to do with materialism, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. This is setting in Luke chapter 16. Well, the previous chapter began on this note in chapter 15 and in verse 1, where the note there was that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." What was the point? Well, there was self-righteousness among the Pharisees. And they had a problem with Jesus associating with sinners because they did not understand the value of the lost soul. We'll see in chapter 16, they had a love for money, but they really didn't have a love for the soul and for the spiritual side of man. So they gave greater emphasis to the material over the spiritual. And they were inflated with self-righteousness. So Jesus gave three stories in chapter 15. The lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. Illustrating the value of those that are lost. Their soul is worth more than material things. He also talked about wasteful living in the third story that he told about the lost son. The following section of this parable, that is just after this parable, verse 14 of chapter 16 said that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and when they heard these things, they derided him. The footnote says that literally means they turned their noses up at him. They didn't like what he said. And the reason was they are lovers of money. They are covetous, and they didn't like what this parable was about. So this parable cut to the heart of what the Pharisees were guilty of, and that is covetousness. Over here, they were giving greater emphasis to the material over the spiritual. So sandwiched between these two sections that talk about covetousness, giving emphasis to the material over the spiritual, is the parable of the unjust steward and the comments that the Lord makes about that, which has to do with the use of material riches. Now, there's more to the parable than that, but let's go first to this before we get to the heart of the story. Who is being addressed in this parable? Sometimes some parables were addressed to his disciples. Some were addressed trying to make a point to the Pharisees. Sometimes the Lord would address his disciples with the Pharisees out on the peripherals who got the point that is being made from that. Verse 1 says this, he spoke to his disciples. Not just the 12, but those who were his followers and those who were following after his teaching, to his disciples who were gathered, Jesus spoke this parable to them. There was a message for them in the parable. But verse 14, after the parable is done, the Pharisees were in the hearing of that, and so they heard the parable. They got the message and the thrust of it, and they didn't like what they heard. And the reason they didn't like it was because they're lovers of money. It indicted them, and they did not like the message thereof. So what is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is it exposes that covetousness, and evidence of that was the Pharisees, in essence, were saying in verse 16, when they turned their noses up at him, they're saying, we're the ones you're talking about. You're talking about us. It's kind of like preaching a sermon that kind of makes a scattered view, and somebody gets mad and says something about, you were preaching to me. Well, the hit dog howls. And the hit dog howls here in verse 14. They were hit with the message of covetousness in verses 1 to 13. So it deals with covetousness, but yet there's a lesson for the people of God. Again, I quote from Taylor. Taylor said that the design of our Lord it evidently being to teach the believers in self-righteous respectability that there are more ways of misusing the portion which God has given than by riotous living. Jesus had just finished a story about riotous living, the prodigal son. And there are more ways to abuse our material possessions than by wasteful living. Evidence of that will be in the parable itself. But here's the real point of the parable. The point of the parable could be summarized, and we'll get to this in a few moments, at verse 8. It is to encourage prudence. It is to suggest that in spiritual matters, among the people of God, there is a need for prudence, the kind of prudence that we see in worldly-minded people in their pursuit of material goods. The point of the parable is that the world is in pursuit of material goals, and they use wisdom and shrewdness, and they use prudence. And we need that kind of thing in our pursuit of spiritual matters. That's the point of the parable. So let's talk about the parable of the unjust steward, and let's talk first of all about the parable itself in verses 1 to 8. That's the extent of the parable. Now, we read through verse 13. But verses 9 through 13 are the Lord's comments about that. And so secondly, we'll come back and talk about the Lord's comments, and then thirdly and finally, we'll talk about the lessons we learn from the parable. So let's work our way through this parable, verses 1 to 8. Here's the first thing that is mentioned in verses 1 and 2. There was a rich man who called his servant, his steward, into account. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so he called him and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Well, what I see here is this steward was simply a manager. The New International Version translates it a manager. It's an overseer of the business affairs of another. He is not handling something that he owns himself, but he's managing that for someone else. Eliezer was such a kind of steward to Abraham. We read in Genesis 15 and in verse 2, and 24 verses 1 and 2, he had a steward that took care of his riches and his wealth. Perhaps we're more familiar with Joseph being a steward for Potiphar. And so he took care of everything that was in Potiphar's house. Potiphar didn't even know what he owned, but he was managing all of that for him. This is the kind of job this man has. He is a manager, a business manager for some rich man, handling all of his business affairs. He is a man who is supposed to be trusted. What I learned from that, and here's part of the point of the parable, is that every one of us are stewards of everything that God has given us. It might be our money, it might be material possessions, it might be our time and our talent, our bodies and our lives ourselves. that we are stewards of what God has given us, and how are we being, or how effective are we in our stewardship? And that's part of the point of the parable. But here was the point in verses 1 and 2. This man was accused of wasting the rich man's goods. Exactly what he was doing, we don't know. But verse 2, he calls him into account. What is this I hear about you? I've been told you're wasting my goods. What you could expect in a circumstance was that he was expecting his steward to come with up-to-date books. And he must be expecting him, come with the books and show me what we have taken in, how much money we've spent, show me the difference thereof, and I want to know where everything's gone. I don't seem to have everything I thought I should have. What have you been doing with everything? Show me the books and the records you ought to have been keeping. You ought to have them up to date to start with. And so he's calling for that. And so he does. And he calls him into account. Verse 2 says he fired him. You can no longer be steward. And that wasn't immediate. And we'll get to that in a moment. At verse 5 and 6 and 7 in a moment. But it wasn't an immediate thing, but he fired him. It's over. You can't be my steward anymore. You've been wasting my goods. Now, I don't know what exactly he was doing, but his subsequent actions and the fact that he was fired showed the accusation was true. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, if the accusation wasn't true, then he would have defended himself. No indication he defended himself. No, the accusation is false. I haven't done any of that. The fact that his master fired him shows the accusation was true. But his subsequent action was that he immediately began to do more things that was contrary to his master and began to abuse his master's goods again. That shows the accusation indeed was true. Exactly what he was doing, we're not told. But whatever it was that he had been doing by wasting his master's goods, he was not acting in the interest of his master, but he was acting in his own interest somehow. That is, he may have been taking a little money himself, may have been stealing. He may have been spending on some things for his master that really benefited him more than his master. Whatever he was doing, it was benefiting himself. And you say, how do you know he's benefiting himself? That's his focal point in verses 5, 6, and 7. He's only thinking about himself. But here's what the steward does when he's fired. He makes a plan to take care of himself beginning at verse 3. Let's first of all notice verses 3 and 4. He first of all devises a plan for his future. Steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken away my stewardship, and I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what I'll do when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. Now, what's he talking about? Well, let's analyze. See what he devises a plan for his future. Now, he's still in a position of power, even though he's been fired. He's not removed yet. Maybe generally think somebody being fired, they're immediately removed from the job. Not so. Our president just recently fired his Secretary of Defense, but he's still on the job for a little while and will be there till somebody replaces him. And so here's a man who's been fired from his job, perhaps waiting for somebody to come in and replace him and find the replacement. He's still on the job, and he talks about when it's taken away from me. I know it's going to be. I've been fired, but it hasn't been taken away yet. He's still in a position of power managing the household affairs. So he's in a position to do something. He says he cannot dig. One translation says he's not able. The American, New American Standard, New International, says he's not strong enough. Perhaps he's at an age where I can't get out and do manual labor. I can't dig ditches. I can't dig to make my living, take care of myself. And he says, I'm ashamed to beg. In other words, he's too proud. One writer said, this man is management. He's not going to do manual labor. I've been used to management position. I have a desk job. I'm not going to get out there and do that. I'm too proud to beg. What's interesting, he's not too proud to steal, but he is too proud to beg. I wouldn't dare go around begging for something, but now I will shade the books a little bit, and I will take a little off the top for myself, but I sure wouldn't beg. He's a man full of pride. But let's see more about this man. I want you to notice he's concentrating on his future. Look at verse 4. For I have resolved what to do that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He's concentrating on his future. He is not concentrating upon his master or what's good for his master, but he's thinking about his own future. And I want you to notice that something has to be done. It has to be done quickly. That's indicated in verse 4. He raises the question in verse 3, what am I going to do? I'm about to lose my job. I've got to do something quickly. And I've resolved, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get busy and I'm going to do something so that when I'm put out of the stewardship, people will take care of me. He's thinking about himself. That's verses 3 and 4. Let's go to verses 5 to 7 now. What he does is he reduces the bill of the debtors. Look beginning at verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. Not just one or two. Two are illustrated. But there must have been more because this was a very rich man. He called every one of his debtors to him, verse 5 said, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. We'll come back to that here in just a second. These, we don't know exactly who they were, what they were about in the parable, but they seem to have been merchants who've accepted oil and wheat and other goods perhaps on consignment. Or perhaps borrowed the money from him to buy these goods, but seemingly they've taken the measure of oil from the master, from the rich man, and going to sell it, and so he's kind of loaned it to them or put it on consignment so then they can sell it. And they have to write a bill out. They have to sign a note saying that I owe the measure of oil and I owe the wheat. Now, I want you to notice that he has the debtor to write it in his own handwriting to realize how thankful they ought to be and how grateful they should be and how great the debt that was relieved. In other words, it seems to be a circumstance where when they go get the oil and say, I want the 100 measures of oil. That's 800 gallons. We'll get to that in a moment. I'm going to take that from you, and I can't afford to pay for it right now, but I'm going to try to sell that. And so they have the man to get out and write down 800 gallons of oil I owe to the rich man, and then you sign it and date it. There it is. There's my note saying, here's what I owe. And he has him to write it in his own handwriting so that he understands this is in your writing. You wrote it down. You owe 800 gallons of oil. Now back to verse 5. He comes to the first debtor and he said, how much do you say you owe? And he said, 100 measures. That's 800 gallons of oil. He said, sit down and write 50. In other words, let's make out a new loan. And we're going to scratch out and we're going to tear the old one up and we're going to make this one 400 gallons and you sign it in your own handwriting. Why does he make them do it in their own handwriting? So that they understand what a great favor has been done. I've just cut your bill in half. That's what I've done. And you sign in your own handwriting, and that's all you'll pay from here on out. He goes to the next man. Look at verse 6. Or verse 7. He goes to another and said, what do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. That's 1,000 bushels of wheat. 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. He cut his by 20%. I don't know why the difference. But that's a significant reduction. You write out a new loan and you sign that, and I want you to understand I've reduced your bill and your debt by 20%, this other man's by 50%, and on down to every debtor that came along. What I want you to notice was he was focusing on himself. He's not working for his master. A steward is to take care of what is belonging to someone else and take care of that for the benefit of the one who is the owner thereof. But he's using what belongs to his master, not to himself, for his own benefit. He's focusing on himself. More about that here in just a moment. Now we get to the key in the heart of the text at verse 8. And that is, he's commended for his shrewdness. Do you see verse 8? So the master, that's not the Lord of heaven, but his master, the rich man, in other words, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus makes a comment after that, and we'll come more to the comment in a moment. But he commended him for his shrewdness. I want you to notice he did not commend him for his dishonesty. And evidence of that was he fired him. He had fired this man. He doesn't commend him for his dishonesty that you have taken my goods and you've given them away and you've really stolen them and let them steal my goods from me. He doesn't like that. But he commends him for his shrewdness. He commends him for his prudence, for his foresight, for his diligence, for his focus and for his wisdom. This man was using his head. Two effects of what this man had done. One, the debtor becomes grateful and he'll help him in time of need. That's what he's thinking about. You think if there were 100 people that owed some great debt, and I cut yours by 50, and yours by 20, and yours by 30, and yours by 40, and yours by 50, another one by 60. Now, when I need some help, you're going to remember how grateful I've been to you, and you're going to take care of me. He's taking care of himself. And if somebody doesn't take care, he can blackmail them because it's written in their own handwriting of them altering the bill. He's got it in their handwriting. He didn't change it. He had them to change it. And he can blackmail them. This man is shrewd. He knows exactly what he's doing. He was preparing for his own future. He was wise in taking care of himself. And this is where the commentators get perplexed. They cannot understand. How could this man who did so wrong be commended for his wrong? He is not being commended for his wrong. He is being commended for his prudence and his foresight and his diligence and his focus and his wisdom in doing what his goal was. His goal may have been wrong. But you have to commend him for using wisdom and accomplishing his goal. And here's the point. And if you miss this point, you've missed the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the world uses better judgment, is more clever and more shrewd in accomplishing their goal than God's people is in theirs. Do you get the point? Notice the comment Jesus made at verse 8. At verse 8, Jesus said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Here's the point Jesus is making, that the world uses better judgment. They're far more clever. They're far more shrewd in accomplishing their ungodly goals than God's people are in accomplishing their good goals. I might urge you, if you do not have that underline this phrase at verse 8 in your Bible. This is the key to the parable. This is the point of the parable. That having concluded the parable at the middle of verse 8, here Jesus begins to comment. And his comment about that is, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The sons of the world are worldly people. The sons of light are God's people. The world is often wiser in their pursuits of ungodliness than God's people are in their pursuit of godliness. That's his point. That's the point of the parable. But we're not through. Jesus has some comments to make about that. Having delivered the parable, made his point about that. Here's the point of the parable. Now, Jesus has some comments, and it would seem like a cursory reading that Jesus has shifted gears all of a sudden, and he's gone off in a different direction, and he has not. He hasn't really changed direction since chapter 15, and he won't by the end of chapter 16. When he gets through with another parable, let's see what his comments were. Beginning at verse 9, he's still talking about material possessions. His point at verse 9 is we need to use material blessings to receive eternal blessings. Use material blessings to receive eternal blessings. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, having just ended this parable, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Seems a little difficult on the surface. What's he talking about? Well, let's talk about unrighteous mammon. What is unrighteous mammon? Well, mammon has reference to money. It's a term for money. Not only with currency itself, that is money itself, but it has reference to our riches and our possessions and all that we've been blessed with. It is called unrighteous mammon, not that money and possessions are ungodly within himself. There's nothing ungodly about a dollar or $1,000 or $10,000. Nothing ungodly about that. But it is called unrighteous mammon. In contrast, look at verse 11. He talks about true riches. Money, material possessions, are unrighteous in contrast to the true riches. That's the only sense in which they're called unrighteous mammon. Nothing unrighteous about them within themselves. But Jesus is talking about the use of that unrighteous mammon. And notice what he says we should do with that. He says at verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Now, that doesn't mean you buy your friends, nor does it mean you buy your way into heaven. Obviously, that doesn't fit anything in the context or anything else in the Bible for that matter. But what does he mean to make friends? As the steward did. Remember the story, the parable? He bought some friends, didn't he? Let's go back to verse 9. Make for yourselves friends. What was he doing with his master's money? He was making friends. Don't you think he made friends with the guy that said, what do you owe, 800 gallons of oil?
Well, let's mark that off and make it 400.
Make a friend out of me, wouldn't it you? Put that. Maybe you don't owe some oil, but what if you have a note on your house? You owe yet $100,000 on your house, and a banker calls you and said, "I'm trying to get the books all fixed down here at the bank, and could you come down here? We need to change your note from $100,000 to $50,000. Would you like that? Especially if it's legal, you'd like that, wouldn't you? Make a friend, wouldn't you? That's what he had done. He had made friends by use of money. He is not saying that we need to make friends by use of money, but it is equal to receiving the everlasting kingdom. Look at the end of verse 9. Let's analyze the verse and notice that proper exegesis of the text would suggest that at the end of verse 9 is an explanation of what he means by making friends. That when you fail, we'll get to the failing in a moment, they may receive you in their everlasting habitations. It is making a play on how he had made friends with his money so that they received him into their habitation, in their houses. We can make friends with our money. That is, we use it for eternal life. No, you can't buy eternal life, but you spend it wisely. Be a good steward that you might be received into the everlasting habitation. This man was looking for somebody to take him into a literal home. You're looking for God to take you into heaven. So his point of verse 9 is, use your material blessings to receive the eternal. More about that here in just a second. But I want you to go back to this matter of failing at verse 9. That when you fail, the footnote says when it fails. What's he talking about when it fails? Well, what he's saying is that there's coming a time in which this money's going to fail and your stewardship's going to end. This man's stewardship was about to end. So that when that stewardship came to an end, he's going to be received into the homes and the houses of others. You use your money properly to receive the eternal, knowing it's going to fail, it's going to come to an end, your stewardship's going to come to an end. Your possession of all these material things, whether it's your money, your possessions, whatever it is that you have, your time, your talent, it's all coming to an end. When is it coming to an end? I don't know, and you don't know either. But when it does come to an end, you want to receive an everlasting home. And none of that's going to matter, the material things. It's going to fail on you. Now, Caldwell observed that Jesus implores us to use our earthly goods in view of eternity and our eternal spiritual dwelling. How do you spend your money? Do you make decisions on spending your money only with reference to the here and the now, this life, and how it benefits you now? Or do you ever spend your money and make decisions based on eternal principles of what's good for your soul and what's good for your spiritual being? Maybe it'd be more fun to spend it here, but it's more beneficial to spend it over here. How do you make decisions on spending your money? Jesus is saying at verse 9, use your material blessings in view of eternity. That's his point. That's his point. But let's go further. At verses 10 to 12 now, having said, here's how I want you to use spiritual blessings. He reminds us all, verses 10 through 12, we are all stewards. Just like this man was a steward. You are a steward of everything that you have. What does he say about stewardship? Well, let's notice. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. He that is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you their trust in the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? You see his point? Here's two points I want us to see. You must be a good steward of the little in order to be trusted with more. You give somebody $10 and they don't know how to handle $10, you're not likely to come around and give them $1,000 to handle for you. Would you? If you were traveling with somebody and you say, I don't want to keep up with my money, here's $100 we're going to spend on this trip today. You take the $100 and you kind of manage that for me and pay for the meals, etc. And what if he comes up and says, I don't know what happened. I've just kind of misplaced half of it and I think I overspent. I don't know what happened to the $100. If he couldn't handle $100, are you going to give him $100,000 to handle for you? I'm not touching that. I'm not going to let him have anything. If you're not faithful in a little bit, you won't be faithful in a lot. I quote from Taylor again, he said, that you may allege, he's speaking as if he were speaking for the Lord,
that you may allege that you have too little of this world's goods to be concerned with the truth that I have now announced. But that is a mistake, for fidelity does not depend on the amount entrusted to you, but on the use to which that amount, however small, is put to by you, and again depends on your sense of responsibility as a steward of God. You see his point? You may say, I'm not really a steward, because he said, I don't have anything. I live from paycheck to paycheck, and sometimes I'm wondering if I'm going to make it to the next paycheck. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is you may have a dollar to live on, or you may have $10,000, or you may have $1 million to live on for the week, but it's what you do with what you have. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of verse 10. In verse 11, here's the second point about that. You must be a good steward of the material things to be blessed eternally. Not only is it true you've got to be a good steward of little things to be trusted with more, the point of that is you have to be a good steward of material things for God to bless you with the spiritual that is eternal. And if you take the material possessions you have and you waste them like the man did in Luke chapter 15, or like the steward did, don't expect God to come along and say, well, you didn't do too well with all the blessings I gave you, but I'm going to give you eternal life anyway. Don't expect that. Don't expect that. Brother Littmer well said, the stewardship of material possessions is a training ground for the stewardship of that which is truly important, the spiritual, called by Jesus in verse 11, true riches. You say, well, I wonder why God sometimes lets me struggle on this $100 when I could use a whole lot more. That's training ground, friend. That's training ground for you. Or maybe you're blessed abundantly and you say, I'm really given more than I know what to do with, and I don't know how to handle all this money I've been given. And there are some Christians in that boat. That's training ground, friend. That's training ground God put you through. How you handle that is going to determine what he does about eternal life for you. But now verse 13, to end the comments. Jesus talks about priority. Do you see how this all threads together? He hadn't quit talking about material things since chapter 15, and he won't by the time he's not through. He's got another parable to go, and we're not going to look at it, but there's another parable in this chapter. No servant can serve two masters, for either you'll hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He talks about priority. But interesting enough, he talks about love in the midst of this priority. The real motive that inspires fidelity is love. You either love one or hate the other. The one who is faithful to mammon, that's what he serves faithful, because he loves it. Evidence? Verse 14. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees love money. They served it. Those who serve the Lord love the law. Which one do you love the most? We must decide which master we're going to serve. It's like serving two bosses. One, Caldwell in his commentary made this observation. It's like, what if you have two jobs with two different bosses and you try to work two jobs? We say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, nothing wrong with that. That's true. But what do you do when there's a conflict between what the bosses want you to do? You work day shift with one boss, you work evening shift with another, and what if the day shift says, I need you to work late today, and that same day, the evening boss says, I need you to come in early, and there's a conflict. What are you going to do? One boss is going to win out. You can't serve them both. You can't do what both of them say, and that's the point here. Mammon says, if you're serving it and you have a love for it, this is what we need to do. And God says, if you're serving him, says this is what we need to do. And there's going to be a conflict at some point, which one you're going to follow. Somebody's going to win out. You can't serve them both. This context has to do with priority. At the heart, proper use of material is getting your priority straight. And that's the point Jesus is making. That's at the heart of it. When we're serving mammon, your success thereof depends on what you gain. You think about that. If you're serving mammon, you are only successful if you gain. If you're serving money and you're a lover of money, that's what you're serving for. And when you get down to the end of life and you don't have any money, you kind of failed then, didn't you? But in serving God, your success depends on what you give. Big difference. Now, let's conclude with some lessons we learned from that. We saw the parable Jesus spoke, And at the end of the parable, he drove home a point. So this is what it's all about in the verse 8. If you didn't underline, you ought to do it now. And then beginning at verse 9, he made three points. And by comments, this is what I want to teach you, these three things. What have we learned from all that? Surely we learned something that's helpful to us. Here's one of the things I learned, that we're stewards. Every one of us are stewards. Perhaps if you've not been in a manager's position or treasurer position, Larry could tell you what being a steward's about. He manages the money for the church. It's not his, it's the church's money, and he's got to manage that for us. Held a meeting once where the preacher was in secular business, and he was building the world's tallest concrete building in Chicago at the time. Got how many millions of dollars was going into the building, and he said, I'm in charge of it. I make all decisions about all of that money. Have no clue what the amount was, but he said, I understand stewardship. I'm managing millions for somebody else. I know what stewardship is. It doesn't belong to me, but I've got to make decisions about that. Well, we're all our stewards in this sense. All of our money, all of our possessions, all of our blessings, all of our time, all of our abilities, even our bodies belong to the Lord. And we're stewards for that. We're stewards. We're stewards of everything we possess. And it is required of stewards to be faithful. But here's the point I want you to see, that often we talk about what's mine to do with as I please. You look at your money and say, that's my money. I'll do it what I want to. And this is my body, and I'll treat it the way I want. I'll abuse it if I want to abuse it. It is my body, and it is my time, and I'll spend it as I wish. And that is not the case. If you have the attitude that you are a steward, this is not your time to spend as you wish. You spend it like God wants you to. This is not your body to do with what you want. It's been purchased with a price. It is not your money to spend as you wish. You are a steward. And being a steward, what that means is you're going to be called into account for that. God's not going to just ask on the day of judgment, well, did you attend church all the time? Did you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? But it may be, what did you do? How did you handle that money I gave you? What money are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the living I provided you, and the house you had, and the material, all those material blessings you had, all the furniture you had, and the cars, everything you had. How did you handle that? You're going to give an account for everybody. What did you do with your time I gave you? What about those abilities that you didn't manage too well? By the way, tell me about how you handled your body. You're going to have to give an account for every bit of that. Here's the second thing I learned. This gets to the heart of what verse 8 is about. That we ought to look hard for every opportunity we have. That's what the steward did. He looked hard for opportunities. He had found opportunities to skim some money somewhere, do something so that he's benefiting himself. And as soon as he got caught and got fired, you know what he did? Let me think a little bit. I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do. I'll reduce everybody's bill. He was looking for opportunity to serve himself because that's what he's been doing all along. And he didn't miss a beat. I've only got a few days left. I've been fired and I'm about to be replaced. And while I've still got this little interim here, but before I'm put out of the office, I'm going to use every bit of it and squeeze every ounce of energy out of it to serve myself. And we must ask, how can I use this circumstance to reach my goal? Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever has been dumped in your lap, how can I use this to reach my goal, whatever your goal may be? And it ought to be to serve God. We need to keep an ever watchful eye how everything that we have and everything we do relates to our service to God, and so use it to that goal and to that end. It's like a good salesman. A good salesman looks for every opportunity to sell his item that he's trying to sell. And he sees somebody that needs that, or somebody that didn't think they needed it, but he'll convince them they do need it. He uses every opportunity. But I want to suggest to you that we often fail to seize that opportunity. We claim that our goal is to serve God. That's my goal, and yet we are irregular in our service. Can you imagine A thief says, I try to, my goal is try to steal everything I can get my hands on. And he walks by money laying here on the table that he could have stuck in his pocket, and he didn't do it. You ain't got your eye open for opportunity. And somebody says, I think I can steal by shading the books a little bit. And he gets to be the manager of a business, and he doesn't take any money. He missed his opportunity. And here we are as God's people. We claim, my goal is to serve God is my goal, and yet we are irregular in that. For week after week comes by and we miss it, and we missed it again, and we missed it again, and we missed it again. And my friend, that is not your goal. That is not your goal. Or here's another way in which we don't look for opportunity. We admit dangers that we have as God's people. But in Bible class, we'd admit, this is a danger to me, and that would be a detriment to my soul if I engage. And this is another danger that I have. And here's another danger that we face. And yet we make decisions without any regard to those dangers and walk straight into them as if they're not a danger at all. That's not our goal. How many of us fit this bill? We work tirelessly to pay off 30 years of a debt, to pay down a debt and a mortgage on a house that's going to be burned eternally. And it's gone and it rots and decays. And spend very little time about focusing on our mansion in heaven. Are you about to drive yourself crazy trying to pay your mortgage off? And trying to get that house paid for? The house fixed up, or whatever it is you've got to do with your house, and at the same time you're letting your mansion rot away in heaven. The children of the world are smarter than we are. They're wiser than we are, because they're using every opportunity. That's his point. We need to look hard for every opportunity. Trent said, the children of light being thus rebuked, that they are not at half the pains to win heaven which the men of the world are to win earth. Amen. He captured the thought. Here's the third thing we learned. I learned a lesson about priority. That was the point of verse 13. When Jesus got through making his comments, that was the point he had driven home, is about priority. If we're not careful, our priorities quickly get out of balance and get out of kelter, and then things are just topsy-turvy. We often find ourselves, like in Luke 15, working harder for material things than we are for spiritual. How much time do you devote to your spiritual life, and how much do you devote to material life? Again, I quote from Taylor because he captured the thought. He said, those things which in theory he calls secondary, he often allows to become primary and very frequently loses sight of the interest of eternity in his devotion to those of time. Isn't that true? Quite often the things that we say, you know, this is not really important. Material things are not important. But that's where we spend all of our time. That's where we spend all of our energy. That's where we give all of our focus. While neglecting the spiritual. We've got our priorities out of balance. And finally, I learned a lesson about promptness and urgency here. The steward's time was about up. He's about to be cut off. He said, I've lost my job, I'm paraphrasing, of course, and I'm about to be taken out of the office here, but I'm going to use this little window of time while I can. And so he was prompt and he was urgent. Notice how he acted promptly. He didn't say, you know, someday I'm going to go to the debtors and I will say to them. He said, this is what I've resolved I'll do. So then he called all of them in immediately. He was prompt. He didn't let grass grow under his feet. He worked fast. I mean, he worked fast. And when the first debtor came along, did you notice what he said? Write quickly. Why did he do that? I got to get to another one over here because I want him to write quickly. And I want to go over here to another one. I want him to write quickly. I want to get as many of these down as we can before time runs out. He was urgent and he was prompt. And I want to suggest to you that our time and our possessions will soon be over. Look at verse 9. That when they fell, footnote will say, your material possessions are going to fail. And that bank account you've been working on that you're thinking, this is my retirement, I think we're going to have it made, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. It's going to be gone one of these days. That house that you worked so hard taking care of and you're so proud of, it's going to fail. And all the material possessions you have are going to fail. And your stewardship's going to fail. It's going to be over. Your time's running out. One more quote from Trench. They are martyrs of the devil who put to shame the saints of God. And running as they do with more alacrity to death than these to life. I say amen. How true. Well, that's the parable of the unjust steward. It's a powerful, powerful parable that has much in it that has puzzled many commentators as to what the point. But Jesus said, here it is, verse 8. That the children of the world, in other words, worldly people, are often smarter than we are in accomplishing their pursuits. They use every opportunity, and we don't always do that. That's the point of the parable. Jesus made some comments, and we learned some very practical things about this unjust steward that helps us be better people, because after all, this parable was spoken to those who were his disciples, verse 1. For their intent, though others benefited, it was for their intent. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?